lesson tonight is going to be Ephesians chapter 4. And you might be opening your New Testaments there. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. As we begin the lesson tonight, this is a passage that I suspect that most all of us are familiar with or even well acquainted with. It's Paul's admonition to the church at Ephesus to be united. He talks about the unity of the Spirit in this text. He says, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and all in all," the New American Standard text says. There's a national election coming up in just a few weeks. And many people consider it to be an extremely important election. I suppose that it is. I find that I'm not nearly as interested in politics, and especially politics on a national level now, as I was when I was a little bit younger at one time. Somebody asked me not too long ago, "Gary, what are we going to do if the wrong person gets elected to be president of the United States?" And the only thing that I knew to say in response to that was, if the person I might consider to be the wrong person is elected, I will praise God for His sovereignty. I will know with absolute certainty that God is still on His throne and that God is in charge, God's in control. And that election will be held on a Tuesday. If the wrong person, in my view, gets elected on Wednesday night, I'm going to Bible study. And on that next Sunday, I'm going to gather together with brethren and I'm going to worship God to the best of my ability in spirit and in truth and just have absolute confidence and trust that God is in control, that God is in charge. And I have to tell you that since I adopted that attitude, I feel a lot better about a lot of things in life. But one of the things that used to really interest me when I did follow national politics a little bit more closely than I do now is, and especially during the time of the conventions, was I was always interested in seeing what the party platform was going to be. And some of you will remember when the party platform was an important part of the national political scene. That expression probably is not familiar to some of the younger people in the audience. The platform, basically, that was a figure of speech for this is what the party stands for. This is what the party stands on. And many times in those conventions, I can remember back in the 60s and 70s, that the most interesting part of nearly all the conventions was the battle to see how we're going to build this platform. What are the planks? What are the individual planks in the platform going to be? And it was almost always understood in days gone by that if you were a member of a particular party and your party adopted this platform, they put these planks in place, you were obligated to stand on that platform. That if you were a Democrat and this is the Democratic platform, then that's what you supported, that's what you stood for. If you were a Republican and the Republicans had their platform, you stood for that. That's what you meant. I really think that that's not especially true anymore. I think that's not especially the case anymore. But I like the idea. And the reason that I've read Ephesians chapter 4 for you and suggested, I'm not going to talk about politics, I promise, in the lesson tonight, but I did want to use that for the sake of illustration to suggest to you that what we have in Ephesians chapter 4 is we have the Christian's platform. We have the Apostle Paul telling us in capsule form, what are the things that you must believe? What are the things for which you must stand if you are going to claim to be a Christian? And that's especially significant and important in this day and age because many people in the world in which we live claim to be Christians, profess to be Christians. I have in Jackson, Tennessee, many friends who are Baptists. I have a man who has been a good friend of mine off and on down through the years, who's a member of the Methodist Church, and a good friend with whom I coached some Little League baseball a number of years ago, who's a Catholic. And all of those people would say, if you ask them, what are you religiously? They might say, initially, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Catholic. But ultimately, they would say, well, we're all Christians. all just Christians. And, you know, I've thought about that down through the years, that claim that just almost anybody is a Christian. Basically, that all you must do is just believe in God and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you have the right to wear the name Christian. What I'm going to suggest to you tonight is that that's not so. Just like in years gone by, you could not claim to be legitimately and really a Democrat unless you were willing to stand on the Democratic platform and accept every plank in the platform. And by the same token, you could not claim realistically or ideally, you couldn't claim to be a Republican unless you were willing to accept the platform and unless you were willing to adopt all of the planks of the platform. What I want to suggest to you tonight is that you cannot, you have no right to claim to be a Christian unless you are willing to accept every plank in the platform. There are seven of them in the list here in Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to look at them, not necessarily in the order in which Paul lists them. I'm not being critical of Paul's order at all, but I have a reason for rearranging them that I hope will become clear to you as we go on through the lesson. Let me suggest to you that the first plank, and perhaps the most important plank in the platform, is there is one God. There's one God. My Baptist friends in Jackson would say amen to that. Everyone that I know would say, yes, that's a plank on which I can stand. There is one God. I know that my Methodist friend and my Catholic friend would say exactly the same thing. Yes, there is one God. And I'm grateful for that. It is absolutely essential that we believe that there is one God. And we're talking about the Old Testament God. We're talking about Jehovah. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, it's a wonderful story. I've preached sermons, and I'm sure that other gospel preachers have preached sermons based on this text. The challenge, the contest on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Do you remember the challenge that Elijah issued to the Israelites who were assembled together to watch that contest? In 1 Kings chapter 18, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. The Old Testament is filled with the claim that there is one God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, as we move over to the New Testament, and see the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 saying exactly the same thing, in contrast to the atheism that was prominent in the first century and the polytheism that was prominent in the first century. In other words, the common belief among the Greeks and the Romans and the pagans that there are many gods. It's interesting. I had never noticed this before until just recently. But in doing some reading in some of the ancient documents, and especially in the second century, one of the charges that the Romans brought against Christians is that they were atheists. And that shocked me when I read that the Romans would accuse Christians of being atheists. The reason that they brought that charge against them is Christians denied that there were many gods and contended that there was only one God. And to the Romans, that was atheism. That was denying theism. I think Paul is dealing with that same kind of attitude in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. There is one God. I doubt that there's a person in the audience tonight who would challenge that or disagree with that. If you're a member of the Lord's church, you certainly wouldn't. But if you're visiting with us and you're a member of some denominational body, if you are a Baptist or if you're a Methodist or if you're Catholic or a Presbyterian or an Episcopalian, I think all of us would stand shoulder to shoulder and united and say, yes, there is one God. There are not many gods. That plank does not especially pose a problem, does it? In the religious world, we can pretty well agree with that. But it starts to get a little bit different when we go on down the list, because the same list says there's one Lord. And there are a couple of things about that plank that cause people problems in the religious world in which we live, or just in the world in which we live. And let me just say, for the sake of clarification, that when we talk about one Lord, we are talking about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, as Peter brings that first gospel sermon to a conclusion. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God," we've just talked about God, the Father, there's one God, "that God has made Him," and he's talking in this context about Jesus who's been crucified, "that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." When Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 says there's one Lord, he's talking about Jesus. There is one Lord. And again, as we said, there are a couple of things about that that pose problems. One of the things about that that poses problems is, and I find this to be true with many of my denominational friends, I very seldom ever question their sincerity at all. As a matter of fact, sometimes I can look at my denominational friends and I have to very sadly say about them what Paul said about the Jewish brethren of his day. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I have no doubt at all that they are sincere in their claim to love God and in their claim to love Jesus. But what I've discovered with a number of my denominational friends is they want Jesus to be their Savior. They want Him to be the Christ. But they don't especially want Jesus to be Lord. I think it's significant that Paul chose this term in this list in Ephesians chapter 4 in the Christian platform. He didn't say there's one Christ. He didn't say there's one Messiah. He didn't name Jesus. But in referring to Jesus, he says there's one Lord. He's talking about lordship, and lordship suggests preeminence. Lordship suggests authority. He has the right, if He is our Lord, He has the right to dictate to us how we live our lives. He has the right to tell us how to worship, what is acceptable and pleasing to God when it comes to worship. He has the right to tell us through His Word and through the inspired words of His apostles how to organize local churches and how those local churches worship acceptable and pleasing to Him and the kind of work that those local churches do and how they spend their money. If He is my Lord as an individual, He has the right to tell me how to live. He has the right to order my marriage and tell me whether or not I have the right to marry or whether or not the person I'm thinking about marrying has the right to marry. It's not my call, you see. He has the right to tell me how to dress. He has the right to tell me how to live my life. That's what's implied when we say that Jesus is Lord. God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, the second problem that this particular plank poses is that it's becoming more and more common in the religious world today for people to suggest that you could be a Christian and not believe that Jesus even is the Christ, not believe that Jesus is Lord. Our sitting president, for example, has on a number of occasions made reference to God's children, the Muslims, or God's children, the Jews. Now, the Muslims certainly don't accept that first plank. Allah of the Quran is not Jehovah of the Bible. Regardless of what you might have heard anyone, any politician, or anyone say, there are major and significant differences. They're not the same. The Quran denies, Islam denies that Jesus was the Son of God, denies that He is Lord, or that He even has the right to be Lord. Islam honors Jesus the human being, Jesus the man as a prophet, another in a line of prophets that goes all the way back to the time of Abraham. But He wasn't even the last prophet, Islam says. He was one of the final prophets, but Islam says Muhammad was the final prophet. And as such, deserves more honor and glory than Jesus does. Islam denies that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We'll have more to say about that in a moment. And again, our president has on more than one occasion explicitly said those people are every bit as much children of God as those of us who profess to be Christians in this country. That ecumenical attitude. That you can be a Christian and not believe. You stop and think about this, the irony of that. Christian, Christ, with the little suffix on the end of it, I-A-N. Which very often, that I-A-N suffix, very often in English implies possession. Belonging to Christ. You could be a Christian, you could wear the name Christian, and yet not believe that Jesus was the Christ. Not believe that Jesus is Lord. Not believe that His Word is the final authority. You see, with that first plank, many people would say, yes, I can accept that. I can stand on that point. And really, most of my denominational friends, my Baptist friends, I think, would say amen. Yes, Christ is Lord. I don't know about my Methodist friend, but I'm sure that my Catholic friend would say, yes, I believe you're right. I believe Jesus was Christ. I believe Jesus is Lord. But it's not as unanimous. It's not as clear cut. It's not as firm as that first plank is. And some people want to say, well, I want to call myself a Christian, but I'm not really sure about standing on that plank. By the same token, the Apostle Paul tells us that there's one Spirit. And what I'm suggesting to you tonight is that this is the Christian platform. You can't claim to be a Christian if you're not willing to stand on this platform and affirm, regardless of the consequences, there is one God. And it is Jehovah. It is the God of the Old Testament. It is the Father that we read about in both the Old and the New Testament. And you cannot rightfully claim to be a Christian unless you are willing to affirm, regardless of the consequences, there is one Lord. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Lord. And by the same token, we must be willing to affirm that there is one Spirit. I understand that the word Trinity does not appear anywhere in the Bible. The concept of the Trinity has been debated since the second century at least, and probably was debated at some point or another in the first century as well. And there are all kinds of confusing ideas in the world about the Trinity. The Trinity is a concept, and I'm not going to be arrogant enough to stand in front of you tonight and tell you that I understand it in a way that no one else does, or that I can answer every question about it. I believe that there is one God. But I believe that three separate and distinct entities, separate and distinct personalities, maybe would be a better way to say it, comprise or make up what we call God, or Godhead, or Godhood in the Bible. There's God the Father, there is the Lord, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and there is the Spirit. Remember, in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus was preparing to ascend into heaven and He's giving what we sometimes call the Great Commission to the apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, all three. Incidentally, I don't believe that Jesus is giving them a baptismal formula there. I don't believe that Jesus is telling them these specific words must be said or a person's not scripturally baptized. He's talking about the authority that is constituted or comprised in these three beings. God the Father has a role to play in what makes it possible for us to be baptized and have forgiveness of sins. God the Son, the Lord, had a role to play. We talked about that a little bit in the lesson this morning. On the cross, that makes it possible for us to have forgiveness of sins. And the Holy Spirit plays a very important role. The fact that we're reading God's Word tonight, the fact that we have an accurate and reliable translations in our language that we can have complete and total confidence in, is the Word of God. Accurately represents exactly what the apostles preached, exactly what Jesus said in the Old Testament. Is an eternal testimony to the power of the Spirit of God, to the working of the Holy Spirit. Remember, in John's account, John gives us a little bit more detailed account of some of the things that happened on the night before Jesus was crucified, and part of that involves the work of the Holy Spirit. He tells us, for example, in John chapter 14, in verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. In chapter 16, beginning in verse 8, when He comes, He's still talking about the Helper here. He's still talking about the Holy Spirit. He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But, verse 13, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. And one of the reasons I wanted to read all of those verses for you is that I wanted you to notice, and I probably should have pointed it out to you before I started the reading, that Jesus very clearly refers to the Holy Spirit as a personality here. He doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit as some kind of an ethereal entity that has no existence or has no real form or substance. He is coming. He will guide you into all truth. He uses the same pronouns by which we are forced because of the limitations of our language to refer to the Father and to refer to the Son. Jesus understood and recognized that the Spirit was a separate personality from Himself. I'm going, He's coming to take my place. And the reason that's important is because there are many people in the religious world today who have all kinds of confused ideas about the Holy Spirit. There are extreme ideas about the Holy Spirit. On one extreme, there are those who believe that the Holy Spirit still actively is involved in their lives today. And somehow or another, the Holy Spirit empowers them, saves them, teaches them, gives them the power to perform miracles. And in spite of the fact that, as we read just a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in the scripture reading, Paul anticipated a time in the near future from the time that he wrote, when revelation would be completed, that those miraculous gifts of revelation, like tongues and prophecy, would cease, would not be necessary, would not be any longer needed. And on the other extreme, there are some people in the religious world who think that the Holy Spirit, when the Bible talks about the Spirit, it's not talking about anything other than just a manifestation of God. I have a human spirit and you have a human spirit. And God has a spirit too. It's just all God the Father. It's just all part and parcel of one being. And so to believe that the Holy Spirit is separate from the Father, one God. The Holy Spirit is called God. Sometimes we're asked the question, well, how do you know that the Holy Spirit is God? One of the ways that I try to answer that usually is by going to Acts chapter 5 and the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, of course, conspired together to lie about the price of a piece of land that they bought. Ananias brings the money in and he lays it at the apostles' feet. And Peter says in verse 3, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. That's what he tells Ananias. And then in verse 5, he repeats the charge, but he phrases it differently. He says, you have not lied to men, but to God. Peter recognized or understood that the Holy Spirit is God. He called the Holy Spirit God. In verse 3, he calls Him the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, he calls Him God. There are other ways that we could establish that the Holy Spirit is God as well. But what we're suggesting tonight is, unless you believe that the Holy Spirit is a part of God, Godhood, that the Father exists separate from the Son and the Spirit, and the Son exists separately from the Father and the Spirit, and that the Spirit exists separately from the Father and the Son, then you really have no right to claim to be a Christian. That's part of the platform. It's an extremely important part of the platform. Why? Because God's Word says so. And if we're going to be what God would have us to be, then we're going to accept God's teaching. But let's look at some of the other things. There are four other things that Paul includes in his list. Paul says, for example, that there is one hope. All my life, I suppose, I've heard preachers define hope as desire plus expectation. Have you ever heard that definition of hope? I think that's a good definition. It's not necessarily a Webster's or a New Collegiate Dictionary or an Oxford English Dictionary of the Oxford Dictionary of the English Language definition, but I think it's a pretty good, clear, simple definition. Hope is desire plus expectation. I had a doctor's appointment Wednesday morning, and it's a good doctor. This particular doctor is a good doctor. I've known him for a while, and I really like the way he takes care of me, but I don't like his nurse. I mean, his nurse is brutal. I mean, she's just brutal. And I hate going in there, and she comes in, and she's got this grin on her face, and she's carrying those instruments, and she's going to take blood. And I know that we're going to have a fight on our hands. And I tell you, I could show you the bruise. It's horrifying, this bruise, really. I could have charged her with misconduct. I knew I was going to the doctor on Wednesday morning. I expected to go. And I needed to go. I knew that I was going to go. But it wouldn't be right to say I was hoping on Wednesday morning that I'd go to the doctor. I had no desire to go see her at all. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Susan and I had tickets to go see a football game, a team that we like to follow. And, we were excited about going. But there was a period of time when we didn't really expect that we were going to get to go for several reasons. One of them being that it looked like it was going to rain. And I love the team enough. I would have sat in the rain, but Susan, I wonder about her commitment to the team, because she was thinking, if it rains, you know, the Galleria, we could stay here in Birmingham and the Galleria is just down the road and you don't get wet in the Galleria. But, you know, for me, it was hope. I was expecting to go. I couldn't wait to go. I desired to go. You know, I think that's a good definition. Desire plus expectation. And I know positively that Paul's talking about heaven here, because he talks about hope so often in his writings, doesn't he? I'll just give you a couple of examples. Romans chapter 8. I love this passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. I have to tell you that the older I get, the stronger my desire to be in heaven with God. I love singing songs about heaven. I love preaching about heaven. I love talking about heaven. I love going to visit older people, because one of the things I've learned down through the years, and especially older people who are nearing the ends of their lives, and they know that that's so, they know that their time is short. Very seldom do Christian older people want to talk about their problems. More often than not, what they want to talk about is they want to talk about heaven. They want to talk about the new body that they're going to get. They want to talk about being in the presence of God. They want to talk about leaving this sinful world behind and actually reaching that goal that we've strived for all of our lives. In that sense, when a Christian dies with that hope, we have that conflict of emotions, don't we? When a Christian dies, when a loved one who's a Christian dies, we grieve, we mourn, as everybody else does, the loss of that loved one, but we celebrate too. We did that when my father-in-law passed away. When my father-in-law passed away, we talked among ourselves a lot during the course of those days that were leading up to and following the funeral. And what we kept telling each other is, he's finally there. He's finally there. This is what he's been... He worked for this most all of his life. He wanted this. He wanted to be in the presence of God. He wanted to go home to heaven more than anything in the world. And that makes it so much easier to grieve, doesn't it? When someone dies with that hope. In Hebrews, I don't know that Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews, but in Hebrews chapter 6... I have a passage that I use a lot of times in preaching as an illustration, or even just use it as a sermon text. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. If you don't have that hope, desire, plus expectation of being in heaven with God, of living in such a way that you can be worthy of hearing Him say, "Welcome home," then you really don't have the right to wear the name Christian. And you know, the interesting thing about that is, in the denominational world, it's becoming almost unfashionable to talk about heaven. Pie in the sky. Sometimes all you people ever do is talk about heaven, and you don't talk about the problems that exist in the world today. I'm not sure that we can talk too much about heaven. I'm not sure that we can be too excited about heaven. I'm not sure that we can make too much of something that God's Word even wrestles with, trying to describe for us. I believe, and some of my preaching brethren disagree with me about this, and I have great respect for them, But I believe that Revelation chapters 21 and 22 are a description of heaven. Some believe that that's an idealized description of the church on earth. And again, I respect them. And I don't have a falling out with them over that. But when I read Revelation chapters 21 and 22, that language just seems so grand. It seems as though John is just reaching for every adjective, for every description that he can find with the help of the Holy Spirit to describe what he saw when he was given a glimpse of the eternal city. No darkness, no pain, no tears, no death, no separation. It's just amazing to contemplate and think about. And can you really claim to be a Christian if you don't have that hope of being in heaven with God in eternity? Can someone who doesn't believe there even is a heaven Can someone who believes that all we have is just this time that we have here on earth, and there are those in the denominational world who absolutely believe that that's so, that all we have is just the time that we have here in this world, and once we're dead, it's over, and so make the best of it. Make the most of it. We read that in the Bible, don't we? That philosophy was existing in the first century. Eat, drink, and be merry. Can you really claim to be a Christian and not have that hope? No, you can't. If the hope of heaven is not burning brightly in your hearts tonight, then you need to question whether or not you really are what God would have you to be. Well, are you really a Christian? Do you really have the right to wear that name? If you don't want more than anything to go to heaven, if that's not your number one priority in life, is pleasing God, serving Him, letting Jesus be your Lord, knowing what the Word of God teaches as revealed to us by the Spirit, and making the Father happy by serving Him so that we can be with Him in heaven for all of eternity, then your priorities aren't what they ought to be. It's part of the Christian platform that we believe that there is one hope. Now, again, when I'm thinking about these men and women I know in Jackson who are Baptists and Methodists and Catholics and other denominations, some of those people would probably agree with me on all four of these points. Well, you know, Gary, I'd agree with you on that there's one Father and there's one Son, one God and one Lord, and that the Holy Spirit is a separate entity, and that there's one hope that we're trying to get to heaven, that we're trying to go to heaven. And we can be united on that. And we can shake hands on that, and we can stand shoulder to shoulder on that. But we don't have the whole platform built yet, do we? We don't have the whole platform built yet. Because one of the things that God says, or Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, is that there's one church. Well, now we've got problems, don't we? Now we've got problems. You arrogant people in the Church of Christ, you think there's only one church. You think there's only one road to heaven. You think there's only one group that is acceptable and pleasing to God. I have to tell you that when I was younger, those charges used to hurt my feelings a little bit. They don't hurt my feelings anymore. It just makes me sad to hear people say that. I remember when I was a boy, hearing gospel preachers get up in meetings like this and preach about the sin of denominationalism. And what they'd say was this: Can God possibly be pleased? We have 250 denominations in the world. Can God possibly be pleased with that? And you know, that's pretty impressive. And then I started preaching in about 1973, started preaching a lot. And in 1978, started preaching all the time. And I thought, well, I need to preach that sermon on denominationalism. And so I worked it all up and got it ready and did a little research. And what I found out that was, according to the 1970 census, there were 500 denominations. Well, that's even better. And then the 1980 census came out and just blew me away. I had to start my sermon over again. This was in the days before computer. You had to write it up again, you know, or you had to type it up again. You can only cross something out so many times before you've rubbed through the paper. And you know what the 1980 census said? The 1980 census said there's 2,500 denominations in the world. The census in 2000 said that there were 10,000 denominations in the world. And I heard Ed Harrell preach just recently. And he suggested that the most recent studies, as of 2005, put the number in excess of 50,000 denominations in the world. You see, we started at 250, and that was bad. That was terrible. Now we're talking about 50,000. What in the world did Paul mean when he said there's one church? Now I understand, if you're looking at the text, and you're looking for the word church, you don't see it, do you? You don't see it. And I've actually had people ask me that. Gary, you missed that, or you're wrong about that. Where does it say that there's only one church? Well, I want you to notice that in this list, in verse 4, there's seven things. And I don't presume to know the mind of the Apostle Paul, but there are seven things. And the one that he lists first is there's one body. Now, I'm not saying that the body is more important than the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying that I know Paul listed it first for the reason that I'm about to suggest. But I've wondered down through the years in my studies of the book of Ephesians if it was not accidental that Paul listed the body first. Did Paul already understand that division is going to cause serious problems? And that if we don't unite on the idea that there's one body, then we're sunk. We're defeated. And I know he means church when he talks of, when he says one body. Just turn back a page in your New Testaments to chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. Christ is said to be put, God, the Father, is said to have put all things in subjection under His, Christ's feet, and given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So I know when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 there's one body, he's saying there's one church. And I have to tell you that I'm not ashamed or embarrassed, and I make no apologies at all for saying there's only one church. Now, my responsibility, if I'm going to claim the right to wear the name Christian, my responsibility is going to be, first of all, to make sure that I am a part of that body, that I am added to that body of the saved by God, by obeying the gospel, and we'll say more about that in just a moment. And then when it comes to what we do together collectively on a local level, that I try to the best of my ability to find a group of people who are dedicated to standing on this platform. There's only one church. There's only one church. And somebody's going to say, then how do we know? How do we know what to do? How do we know what to do? There are so many different ideas about worship. There are so many different ideas about work. Well, I've got the answer to that. You agree to let me tell you what to do. Are we okay with that? You're not? Some of you are not. I'm a little scared. Some of you are not only shaking your heads no, but there's a little bit of an angry look on your face. I'm as qualified as anybody else. Well, what if we agreed to let... No, I don't want to... I started to say Brother Sutton, but I think I'll pass on that. What's the problem with all of that? Well, the problem with all of that is we've already agreed on the platform that there's one Spirit. And we go to the words of the Spirit. We go to God's Word. That's how we find out. How do we find out how do you become a part of the church? How do we find out what constitutes a local church? How it's organized? How does it worship? What kind of work is it authorized to do? What kind of work is it prohibited from doing? The problem that exists in the religious world today is that too many times people like me have stood up in pulpits like this and have demanded the right to tell people, here's how we're going to work, here's how we're going to be organized, here's how we're going to worship. And what you end up with is somewhere in the vicinity of 50,000 different religious bodies that exist in the world. What I'm suggesting to you is no one has the right to claim to be a Christian, no one has the right to wear the name Christian unless they're willing to affirm there is one church. Now, that's not politically correct, I know, in this day and age. That's not popular in this day and age, but it is the truth of God's Word. And if we're going to be Christians, that's where we will stand, regardless of the consequences. Notice that Paul also tells us two other things that we'll look at. He also tells us that there's one faith. One faith. I've just suggested to you that in the religious world, at least according to the statistics, there are thousands of faiths. What did Paul mean by one faith? In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, you don't need to turn there. You know what that says. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. There's only one saving faith. Remember that the author of the book of Hebrews said, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's not possible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Let me suggest to you that if you do not have faith in God, if you do not believe that God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit devised a plan to make it possible for us to have forgiveness of sins, that the Son came to earth and took on human form, and suffered and died for us and was raised from the dead on the third day and several weeks later ascended into heaven and sits now at the right hand of the throne of God with all power and all authority, and that when He went, the Holy Spirit came and empowered the apostles to know all the truth and to teach all the truth and to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If you don't have that faith, then you are not a Christian. Because a Christian is someone who has that one faith that comes from hearing the Word of God. And finally, and by way of extending the invitation, Paul says, and we've saved this for last for that reason, Paul says there's one baptism. There's one baptism. There are actually several baptisms that are mentioned in the New Testament. And that's confusing to people sometimes. There was John's baptism, for example. And people wonder, well, when Paul said there's one, which one is he talking about? And you know, many people in the religious world today believe that Paul was talking about Holy Spirit baptism. Well, he must be talking about Holy Spirit baptism, that baptism that came on the apostles in Acts chapter 2 and came on the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The thing about contending that the one baptism is Holy Spirit baptism, though, is those are the only two times that you ever find reference to what we might call Holy Spirit baptism any place in the New Testament. John's baptism is only mentioned a few times. But I tell you, there is a baptism that is mentioned. Is that me? Am I doing that feedback? I'm sorry. Maybe I'm rubbing up against something here. There's one baptism that's mentioned over and over and over and over again in the New Testament. And that's water baptism. To a group of people in Acts chapter 2 who already believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And I know that's so. Because they came to Peter and the other apostles and they confessed that they believe. Men and brethren, what shall we do? That is, for all intents and purposes, a confession. They're saying to Peter and the other apostles, we believe what you said. We crucified Jesus, who God made both Lord and Christ. So they've already believed and they've already confessed. Why didn't Peter tell them what the televangelists tell people? It would have been a perfect opportunity, wouldn't it, for Peter to say, listen, you already are saved. You've already believed that Jesus is the Christ. You've already acknowledged it. You know, that's what the televangelists, not all of them, but that's what many of the televangelists tell people, that they just believe. Just believe. Faith only. Salvation by faith only. You know, if that's so, I wonder why Paul put a reference to water baptism in the Christian platform. Why mention it at all? If it doesn't have any significance. If it's not important. As a matter of fact, if it's not absolutely essential. What I'm suggesting to you tonight is that no person, no believer, no accountable adult is a Christian unless and until they have been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. That's what Peter told those 3,000 people in Acts chapter 2. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I love what the gospel preacher Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus. Why tarriest thou? Boy, there's just something about that King James expression, isn't there? Why tarriest thou? Now, we wouldn't say it exactly that way today, would we? We're trying to get our kids out of bed because they're going to be late for school. Or we're trying to get our husband out the door because he's going to be late to work. Or we're trying to get our family out into the car and heading off to services because we're going to be late to Bible study. We might be a little more blunt. We might be a little more direct. What's the matter with you? Get up. Get going. That's exactly what happened. What's wrong with you, son? You've been here 3 days. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. And I believe with all of my heart that no one is a Christian who hasn't done that. No one is a Christian. I might love them. I might believe that they're sincere. I might desire more than anything, and hopefully I do, that they learn the truth and that they come to a knowledge of God's Word. And that they die to sin and that they are buried in the waters of baptism as we talked about in the lesson this morning. But unless and until a person does that, they're not a Christian. And it doesn't matter what church they attend. It doesn't matter what denominational body they belong to. It doesn't matter what their political beliefs are. It doesn't matter what yours are tonight. If you haven't confessed your faith in Christ, if you haven't said, I believe that Jesus is God's Son, and boy, what a sympathetic audience, you know, to stand up and say that in front of tonight. I know a lot of people are scared to get up in front of people and say anything. I'm told that it's the number one commonly shared phobia. The number one commonly shared fear is speaking in front of a group of people. But I want to tell you tonight, you'll never speak in front of a more sympathetic group of people. You'll never have a more receptive audience to hear your confession than you've got in this building right now. And let one of these men take you down into the water. I'm confident that it's here. I'd be shocked if it's not behind this curtain. I may be wrong, but I suspect that there's water back there. And I'm fairly confident that off on one side or the other or both there are even some garments. If you're concerned about getting your nice clothes wet and having to go home, we've got that taken care of, I suspect. And in just the next few minutes, you can have the right to wear the name Christian by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Friends, this is the Christian's platform. And I have to tell you, again, I'm not nearly as concerned about politics as I used to be. As a matter of fact, it gets a little annoying to me now. I just as soon watch Andy Griffith as to watch a political debate. Get more out of it, I suspect. Be more wholesome truths, probably, and some error thrown in there, too. It just doesn't concern me like it used to. But this is vital. This is essential. Our souls depend on this. Your soul doesn't depend on who gets elected in November. I promise you it does. But your soul depends on whether or not you're willing to stand on this platform, shoulder to shoulder with us, arm in arm with those of us who've already made that choice. We're going to be Christians. We're going to wear the name of Christ, and we're going to have the right to wear the name of Christ. Won't you please let us help you do that tonight by coming down to one of these front seats and letting these brethren assist you in obeying the gospel, whatever your need is. Come down to the front right now while we stand and sing this song of encouragement. We invite you to come.